Come to 2 Samuel 19. Let's go ahead and read the whole of our chapter. We've actually covered portions of this already in the past, kind of skipping ahead in our previous chapters, but let's read it all together, and we'll cover what remains this afternoon. 2 Samuel 19. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." The people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face. And the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all of your servants who today have saved your life. Lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house, you are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." Then the king returned and came to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal, to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. That he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on that day when my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore here I am, the first to come out today of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet the Lord, my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes, for all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, You and Ziba divide the land. Mephibosheth said to the king, Rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escape, to escort him across the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Manahim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jordan. But Barzillai said to the king, How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with the Lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? The men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, there's a lot happening in this chapter, and like I had mentioned earlier, we've already covered portions of this. I wanted to read it for you in context to see all the things that were happening as they happened in time. When we left off last time with Joab, you remember that he disobeyed the command of David. David had called for his generals to deal gently with Absalom. Remember how we talked about what a ridiculous thing that this was to ask of his soldiers. But Joab personally took it into his own hands to oversee the death of Absalom. It's very interesting to observe the providence of God throughout these particular chapters that we have looked at. God had providentially brought about Absalom to be hanging in a tree, presumably by his very beautiful hair, for the end of his life. And you remember that we had read in chapter 17, verse 14, God, that the scriptures make it very clear that Yahweh had purposed to bring disaster upon Absalom. And so the sovereignty of God is a thread that runs all through these particular chapters. These are not chance happenings that we're reading about. Now, opinions were divided. We looked at a couple of those on whether or not Joab did the right thing in killing Absalom. Saw a couple of different opinions on that. Remember, Absalom was a traitor. He was an evil enemy of God's appointed king over his people. He threatened the life of the king. The king had carefully given a command to preserve the life of this traitor. So there's all kinds of competing things happening in our chapter, and we certainly don't see that Absalom deserved to live. He deserved the rightful magistrate to put him in his place, and it's doubtful whether we could see Joab as being that. But we did see some commentaries that thought that this was the right thing to do in that particular situation. So it's an interesting discussion. Well, that's our setting as we come to chapter 19. As we come to chapter 19, Absalom's been put to death. And so what's the opening of chapter 19? David is still weeping for Absalom. And he's weeping so much so, and we're going to talk about this as we go forward, so much more than he should be, that Joab comes to rebuke David. So that's the setting that we have when we come to chapter 19. I think there are a lot of applications, as there always are, in our chapter. We're going to see a couple of our themes continuing to run through this chapter. We'll see and examine a very clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a couple of things that really stood out to me in this chapter of ways that we see the work of Christ in opposition to David's failings. And I think that will be a great encouragement to God's people this afternoon. Let's divide our chapter into two headings that you can see in your outline there. Most of the chapter deals with David's divided heart. His affections are too much on one side versus where they should be. That's a theme of the chapter. The other one is, you probably noticed as we were reading, not only is David's heart divided, but his people are divided. And there's a lot of infighting and kind of silly squabbling going on in our chapter. A good opportunity for us to be reminded of a few things. Of course, God's people today never fight with one another and squabble about unnecessary things, right? Okay. Yes, we actually do. And something we need to find encouragement here in our chapter. Let's look at our first verse. Let's see David's divided heart. Joab is told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." As you can see in these verses, the people are scattered. They don't know what to do. They're like, David is upset with them, or is he happy? Is he sad? They don't know what to do. Verse 3, "The people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle." But they had won. You know, so there's a confusion going on amongst the people. The king covered his face in verse 4. And the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son, Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." And I want to be very clear in our chapter. We don't fault David for weeping at the death of his son. I mean, Absalom was his son, and he's weeping and he's sorrowful at this very sad. Remember the very embarrassing and catastrophic end of Absalom. That is sad from a perspective of a father. So we're not faulting David for weeping over the death. So I want to be very clear, not trying to say anything beyond that. The problem here is that David's response is abnormally out of proportion from what it should be. And as you'll see from your printing there in the worship order, the larger catechism, question 129, what is required of superiors toward their inferiors, if you look down at the bottom there, there must be a grave, wise, and holy, exemplary carriage, that's our behavior, to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and to preserve the authority which God had put upon them. In other words, this was an extremely unwise thing for David to do in this particular setting. Weep for your son. It would have been best to be done in private and to be in proportion. That's our concern when we come to our chapter. The text is very clear in communicating David's neglect of the people. That's the theme that comes to you. Not that he's sad over Absalom, but that he's, while he's being sad, he's neglecting a duty, and that is to care for the people. He also shows in our chapter a lack of leadership in a very dangerous public display of hopelessness. And you see that in the words of in the cries of David. And that's not something that a godly leader should do. And in fact, Absalom's a public criminal who's been executed. And we question about whether or not it was done in the right way, but he's gone. And there was should have been a different handling of this by David. So we would want to say that David's heart should have been properly looking to God, caring for his people, and then weeping for Absalom in the proper proportion. And that's not what we see in our chapter. His heart is wrongly divided, and all of his affections are on Absalom. You see that in the chapter? He's so much concern for Absalom that everything else is going to chaos. You can see that. Everybody's running away, and the kingdom has changed hands. David needs to be going to Jerusalem to take his proper place, and look, everything is headed in the wrong direction. Matthew Henry says on this particular portion of our chapter, he says, "What a disappointment it was to them to find the king in tears for Absalom's death, which they construed as a token of displeasure against them for what they had done, whereas they expected him to have met them with joy and thanks for their good services. The people will take particular notice what their princes say and do. The more eyes that we have upon us, the greater our influence is, and the more need we have to speak and act wisely and to govern our passions strictly. Superiors ought not to put such hardships as these upon their inferiors." And we can relate to that in some ways. There are times when we are sorrowful for things that happen in this world. And even at a time of death, perhaps, is a good example. That's what's happening in our chapter. But we need to be strong for our children, those that we are overseeing. This is a difficult thing to see. You can see how David has taken this in the wrong direction. And I think the larger catechism, question 129, is helpful here. The role of the superior, then, acting in this particular way in our chapter, a couple of things I want to point out to you before we move on. Is that first of all, this behavior does not glorify God. It does not glorify God. Secondly, we learn from the larger catechism, it does not honor your authority with this kind of behavior. And then thirdly, it does not preserve our authority. I mean, we could almost see another uprising occur at this particular time, and actually, one kind of does. As we see as the next chapter, as we move forward, there's more disarray in the kingdom because of David's behavior. So, overall summary, David's behavior confuses his people. That's what we need to gain from our chapter. And that's a very important point to give emphasis to today. You see, we're in the middle, actually, literally, of a political season in our nation. A very confusing political time, actually, in our country, where a number of candidates have arisen that may seem to have some good qualities at times, but just keep watching, and you'll see that there are bad qualities that keep coming up among these particular candidates. Even someone that may seem to have the best behavior, later on we find out certain skeletons in the closet, certain things in that person's background. And the point being is it's really hard to know who to trust. Why is that? because our leaders are not godly and consistent. You see, consistency is an important thing in a superior, because those who depend upon us in those roles, they need us to be strong and to show consistency in our behavior. You see, very good application, I think, to our text, and it's not much of a surprise to you today. All earthly kings are faulty. They all have occasions when they pursue one passion over another, when they neglect certain duties over others. Everyone who rises to power in our day, and David is a perfect example of this, they have some embarrassing things in their past, and there will be mistakes in their future. One of the things we've noticed as we've studied the life of David is if you're reading it for the first time, you almost have no idea what David's going to do in the next chapter. It's very erratic. One day he seems to be just a pillar of strength, and the next day he's doing just the craziest thing that we don't understand why he does what he does. This is a wonderful advantage that we have in reading our text, because our king today, not our earthly king, we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to think that there's never any confusion about his behavior. You see, we don't have to be confused when our king acts or decrees or whatever that Christ does in his word. He never takes us in the wrong direction, as we see with David. Christ never deceives us. Christ never makes mistakes. There are never any skeletons in the closet. Christ's behavior throughout his earthly ministry was perfect. Christ governing his kingdom now is perfect. And all of Christ's ministry to us is perfect. So when we get confused, where's the problem? It's not with our king. The problem is with us. The interesting thing to observe with David is you can tell his people have no idea what to do. Does that teach you something in God's word? We're glad today. Our earthly king kind of does the same thing. But we're glad today that the Lord Jesus Christ never leaves his people in disarray. He never leaves us without knowing which way to go and what decision to make. A wonderful truth before us is that whatever problem that man finds with Jesus is unfounded. Always, every time, we never have a reason to be confused by Jesus. The confusion that we have, very often in fact, is show us that in our service to Christ, those problems are our own. I think that's a particular encouragement to God's people today, is that our Lord Jesus leads his people perfectly. That's a wonderful contrast to make, because we see in our chapter here, David is weeping continually. What do we notice that he is not doing in chapter 19? Well, he's weeping, but he's not marching toward Jerusalem to recapture the kingdom. He's not proclaiming his rightful role. He's not righting the wrongs that he had done throughout these past chapters. Friends, a good application here is for you. In whatever role that you have, likely you are a superior of some kind. Whenever we are distracted by sins of commission, we fall into sins of omission. So, let me put another way, if we're busy sinning, we're not busy obeying. We're leaving something undone. And that's a truth that all of us can find in our chapter. We see that David is weeping and lost all sense of reality, all sense of duty, all sense of responsibility. That's not a good thing for a leader to do. The difference being here with the Lord Jesus Christ is that Christ is never neglecting or chasing after sin, so he's never neglecting his role. Christ is superior and perfect on both fronts. And that's an encouragement to me today, especially in this political season. If we put our trust in those who lead us, then I would wholeheartedly concur to you today that you should be depressed. This is a strange time in our nation. But despite as many faults that we have observed with Joab, I spent more time with Joab before, I'm not going to go back through that. But Joab does seem to see things clearer than David in our chapter, doesn't he? He comes to David to correct him. That was verses 5 through 7. I won't read back through that again. But Joab comes to threaten David, to put him back into his place. Verse 8, the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Now, here we can see very clearly, especially as Joab is confronting him. Remember, Joab's not a particularly godly man. And here he is confronting David on his public sin. But we can see the weakness of a divided heart with David. David was a man who was willing to cast aside perhaps all of his people to preserve the life of Absalom. You see what would have happened if they had actually obeyed David's original command? And again, we're not justifying the disobedience. But if they had obeyed, Absalom would still be in command, running amok with his soldiers. Who knows what would have happened? Probably, I mean, David had thousands of men, we know from the text. Could thousands of men have died if they hadn't attacked Absalom? So David was willing then, with his command, to sacrifice and endanger the lives of perhaps thousands of his soldiers just to deal gently with Absalom. In the weakness of David in this command, we see the superiority of Christ. The heart of Christ is not divided like David's is. The love of Christ is not faulty. Can you see that in our chapter? This is a faulty love. A faulty love of Absalom. The mercy of Christ is not misdirected. I hope you see that as well in chapters 18 and 19. This is a faulty form of mercy. The mercy of Christ is not faulty. In David, we see the best of us who stumbles in the love of his son Absalom. And he stumbles showing mercy to Absalom. He stumbles in bringing justice to Absalom. And in the end, David stumbles in being king. And that is the encouragement that we find. Whatever problems that we observe in David, we notice then that only Christ can do these things perfectly. Only Christ is perfectly just. Only Christ is perfectly merciful. A lot of Christians struggle with that. The difference between the two. Only Christ is the perfect king who can defend, give justice, and show mercy to his people. We're glad David's not our king today. Well, let's look to David's divided people. Not only was David's heart divided, but look at some of these squabbles that we see in our chapter. Let's read back through verses 9 through 12. "Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. Now he has fled from the land because of Absalom.'" So the people don't know what to do at this point, how to bring back their king. You can see in verses 10 through 12, "But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David sent. Now, this is a very important part of our chapter, probably a focal verse in verse 11. So King David. So we've already seen David's making mistakes, but look at what David does in verse 11. Here is a way that he pictures the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. "So David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests." David basically intervenes here to solve a problem that he largely created. But David does picture a mediator for us in our chapter. Oh, it's so important for you to see. "Saying, 'Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to this very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? Now we want to always be careful to see David as a type of Christ in so many wonderful and beautiful ways. He serves in this particular capacity, even though he stumbles at it. Even though he's in the midst of making mistakes, David is still a type. That's one of the hallmarks of a type, isn't it? Or a picture of something. Now, the Lord's Supper isn't the body and the blood of Christ, literally, in that way. You see, it represents something. And so that's important. It's always going to be inferior. The thing about David is that he is a type of Christ, but in his mistakes, he shows us his inferiority. Now, one of the things I want you to notice is that the people will not come to David in our chapter. So David himself goes to the priests to reconcile the people back to himself. Now, does that sound familiar to you today? Does that sound familiar to you? It ought to sound familiar to you, because that is exactly and partially what Christ does for us. Actually, we'll see Jesus does something a lot better than what David does. When we are still at war with Christ, when we are not willing to serve Christ, when we do not want to come to Christ, when we've caused all kinds of problems in our relationship with Christ, in our relationship with God, we've made Him our enemy, Christ sends His ministers to us to reclaim us back to Himself. Isn't that interesting that David goes to the priest? I think that's important. That's important because we see Christ here. Christians see today that even when you and I so easily follow after Absalom, you ever notice how easily we follow after false kings? Jesus brings us back. Isn't it amazing that when we have such a lovely king as Christ, that we would still seek out a scoundrel like Absalom? Have you ever followed after a false king? I bet you have. Notice how we do so on a daily basis, it seems, when we follow after sin. Jesus brings us back. Isn't it amazing then that we have a picture here of how Christ saves His people? But I want you to see that Christ does something so much better than David. You see, David goes to the priests. He sends the priests to the people. But let's never forget that Christ did more than send the priest, didn't He? He was a priest. Christ gave of Himself as the sacrifice to reconcile His people. So even when we read verse 11, and if you are in tune properly as you're reading through these chapters, and you think, ah, that's interesting, that's what Jesus did, your next thought ought to be, oh, but Jesus does it so much better than David. Because Jesus not only sends a priest, He becomes a priest, and He becomes the sacrifice. And He comes Himself. I think that's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the New Testament confirms this for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's an interesting reference, isn't it? Because there in 2 Corinthians 5, we see that we do see there are ministers who are acting as ambassadors, but that's not enough, is it? No. Verse 21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us." There's the superiority of Christ. I think these two verses are together perfectly if we read them. The very truth that the Lord Jesus is superior in every way to David. Now let's look at verse 13 as we continue to see the division among God's people here, David's people in our chapter. We're not going to talk a lot about Amasa. I want to do that next time. because he comes up in the next chapter. So, and say to Amasa in verse 13, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. Now, let's question here, we're not going to solve this today, but let's question David's promoting of his nephew Amasa here. An unwise thing? Wise thing? He had been Absalom's general. This is a recurring thing with David, so I'm going to throw that out to you. We'll look at this in a couple of weeks. We'll try to resolve it. But was it a wise thing to do? We're going to see what happens to Amasa in the next chapter. But for now, let's see the good work of David. Okay, after sending the priests, he waits until they invite his return to come back as a king. I think that's another picture of the Lord Jesus. Again, imperfectly so. Matthew Henry says, our Lord Jesus will rule in those that invite him to the throne of their hearts, and not till he be invited. That may strike you as a little unusual, because sometimes that's the message of an Arminian proclamation of the gospel, that Jesus can't do anything until you invite him into your heart. We're in tune to that. But he's finishing his sentence here, Matthew Henry says. He first bows the heart and makes it willing in the day of his power, and then he rules in the midst of his enemies. That's a good point to make there. So if you read it all in context, Matthew Henry is saying that there's a point, even when our hearts are broken by Christ, that we will invite him, that he will come. And that's the message of Psalm 10, 110, that Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. We'll put a little bit of that thought off until next time, but I wanted to plant that seed for you to think about in the meantime. So we return to verse 15, and we're going to see David's basically a triumphal entry back into Jerusalem. Now, that's a bit of a messianic type there as well, as he comes back to his kingdom. Why is Christ entering triumphally into Jerusalem as the king? Because he's overcoming your sin and my sin. Why is David having to return to Jerusalem? Because he was a sinner. You see, there's that inferiority again. Okay, look at verse 15 as we wrap up our chapter. The king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And here we have a character that we've already dealt with. Verse 16, Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, it was from Baharim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Remember, this scoundrel had cursed David in the past, but now he's hurrying back. Verse 17, there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul. And there's another scoundrel coming to welcome David back. And his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. So there are some reconciliations in our chapter. Again, if you're just reading through, but we've already dealt with verses 18 through 30. We've already dealt with David's mercy to Shimei and Mephibosheth. So, but I do want us to be reminded just very quickly that Shimei did not deserve mercy from David, but David rises above the sinfulness of Shimei. And secondly, we saw a mistake with David, if you'll recall. Remember, he had so easily believed the lie against Mephibosheth, but he was covenanted to Mephibosheth. So in David, there's a someone who breaks the covenant at the drop of a hat. What does that make you think of? Christ doesn't do such a thing. His covenants are kept. There's another difference between David and Christ. So one more character is introduced into our chapter. An interaction between David and Barzillai. Now, Barzillai had provided supplies and such to David while he was in exile. And the passage tells us that he was a very rich man. We read in verse 31. But now that David has returned to power, he honors his friends. So this is a good and proper reconciliation we see in our passage. The people In verse 39, went over the Jordan, but the king had crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. And so I think it's proper to see here something we've mentioned in the past. They're here that David rewards those who have been good to him, and this is a picture of Christ rewarding his people. This is a good and proper thing. We read about it all throughout God's Word, that rewards are promised to those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Barzillai is kind of like a king who honors Christ in our chapter before us. Lastly, as we close, verses 40 through 43 is a squabble amongst God's people over who deserved to bring David back into the city. Very interesting. We could dwell a long time here and do that. Some of the applications are pretty obvious. But a lot of time we see that the rejection of the king partly fell upon the people. You know, the people made mistakes in this particular account for David being expelled. Surely David was the primary instigator along with Absalom. But we want to see here in these last final verses a very petty argument among God's people. It's one that we actually see all too often in the church. Christians striving against one another in the service of Christ. Who should get the most credit? Who should get to do this? And who should get to do that? I thought we'd close our time with Matthew chapter 18. Verses 1 through 5. A familiar account to us. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." I want to tell you this afternoon that if you are hearing the word of God and you are not united to the Lord Jesus Christ, this chapter shows you that your heart is divided against Christ. Your affections are abnormal. They follow after the world and other things that they should not. Our affections should be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should also see that apart from Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. Only in Christ is there salvation. Only in Christ is there reconciliation to God. Only in Christ is there this proper mediation and correction that we see in our chapter. You notice how David couldn't even follow through with reconciling his people perfectly? This is what's happening to the one who does not follow Christ. If you are not following Christ, you are at war with Him. You are in a place alone where there is no salvation from sin. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found. For the Christian this afternoon, as we close our chapter, this chapter is a wonderful summary of a depressing picture of division. The king's heart is divided. He doesn't even know who to pursue, how to do his job, how to save his people, how to love his kids, how to give justice or mercy. David basically doesn't do anything right except one thing. He does seek reconciliation through the priests. And in that one way, we see that he shows us at least a picture of what the Lord Jesus does. But in all the ways that he fails, we are reminded of the superiority of Christ. In our chapter today, you are not left depressed if you are a Christian. If you are in Christ, then this chapter doesn't leave you hopeless, because this chapter points you to Christ. We are not left with that depressing picture when we consider the work of our perfect King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, see the great sorrow that comes from division when our heart is divided and when God's people are divided. It's interesting to note that at the heart of both in our chapter is pride. It's pride. David is so prideful of his son that he weeps upon him in an abnormal way. And the people are so prideful that they don't even know how to follow their king. And so I hope you see encouragement here in our chapter for a Christian to follow after and pursue humility, service, and moderation. You can see how going too far with one passion or affection almost destroys David's kingdom. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, grant that our hearts would not be divided this day. May our works be in moderation. And may your people be united. May we be humble. And may we be strong. But in all ways, may we put our hope and our future and our thoughts and our affections squarely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not upon men. Let us not trust in earthly kings. Put our trust in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.